This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 235. Today we speak with Dr. Vern Poitras about inerrancy and worldview. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 235. My name is Camden Busey. I have a very wonderful episode lined up today. Let me introduce to you our panel. First, we have Jeff Waddington, who is teacher of the congregation at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Welcome back.
Good to be here, Camden.
In person.
In the studio.
Yesterday we spoke, I guess would be a week ago in terms of the listeners, but we had you on Skype, but it's wonderful to have you in person.
In the studio.
Sharing a coffee together. Mm-hmm. The sights and sounds of Jeff Waddington. Always love. But we're really excited today to welcome back to the program. He's been on a number of times before. It's because he keeps writing excellent books. So we're very excited to welcome to the program again Dr. Vern Poitras, who is professor of New Testament interpretation at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Dr. Poitras. It's great to have you.
Thanks for inviting me.
Oh, absolutely. We have another book in front of us today titled Inerrancy and Worldview, Answering Modern Challenges to the Bible. It's from Crossway, another great book from them. They keep publishing and soliciting a number of excellent titles, and we're going to be speaking about this today. We were kidding that Daryl Hart and the Old Life crew, he's been on a rant against worldview thinking. He kind of thinks it's abused sometimes. So we're going to try to debunk that and to talk about how it's important to speak about our presuppositions and the complex web of beliefs as we approach Scripture, because there's often a lot lurking under the surface when people object to inerrancy, the truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture, all sorts of things like that. So today we're going to be speaking about answering modern challenges to the Bible. But before we get to that, I would like also to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we rely on the generous support of all of our listeners and our viewers to help us to continue to produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. It's a fun opportunity for us to come together and talk about theology, but we do have expenses, and it can be tiresome sometimes, so we encourage you to pray for us if you're able, and as well visit us online if you feel so led and you have the ability at reformedforum.org/donate to help us to continue doing what we love doing. We want to thank everybody for their support of Christ the Center and our organization, Reformed Forum. Well, friends, it's wonderful to be here and to discuss these things. I guess before we get into inerrancy and worldview, I should mention this other kind of surprise book. Just so the listeners know, there's a new title from Crossway entitled Understanding the Big Picture of the Bible, and it's an edited volume. It's edited by Wayne Grudem, C. John Collins, Tom Schreiner, some gentlemen you're familiar with. Some more familiar in recent years than others, maybe. Is it true your son married John Collins' daughter?
That's right.
So he's somehow related to you by law.
Yeah.
And that's wonderful. He's, of course, a professor at Covenant Seminary. And Wayne Grudem and Tom Schreiner need no introduction, I think, from our listeners. But this book here, I've really been enjoying this. And Dr. Poitras has an introductory chapter in here about an overview of the Bible storyline. This is apparently some edited pieces or pieces that have been written in the past that have been put together.
Yes. Well, my piece is in the ESV Study Bible.
Yeah.
And it was intended to tell people about the plan of redemption, essentially, uh-huh. and how the Old Testament points to Christ, and give them a few clues of important themes to look for, covenant, offspring, mm-hmm. Kingdom of God, things like that, and mm-hmm. to watch that develop as they read through the Bible. So I'm happy that Crossway invited me, and Wayne Grudem was the general editor, invited me to write this piece, and there's a back piece, too, on mm-hmm. how the Old Testament points to Christ. It's more detailed, but the front piece is what everybody is going to see,
sure.
I think.
Sure.
And it's in this in edited form, and I think some of the other pieces are also from the study Bible.
That's wonderful, and I'd encourage people to get a hold of this. One, if you don't have the ESV Study Bible, get a copy of that. It is a wonderful resource. Of course, you need a Bible. I mean, that's the most important thing, and the ESV, in my opinion, is the best English translation. It's the one that I use, the one that a lot of the churches in our tradition use. I think it's the most readable, but still very faithful to what the text is saying in the original language without being wooden. Would you agree?
Correct. I agree. I love the ESV. And that study Bible is the closest thing I've seen, I think, to a real... well, now, we say that the Bible is a library of 66 books, but that study Bible takes that idea of the library and expands it. There's so much material in there that's helpful.
Understand. It is not your typical study Bible.
No, it's pretty, you know, I'm a Vantillian, so I know that humans can't have comprehensive knowledge, but if there was ever an attempt to get at comprehensive knowledge of God's word, it's that particular study Bible.
Yeah, and it's all laid out in a very attractive way. Yeah. It's done well all the
very
way around.
Much so.
So, of course, you can visit WTSbooks.com to get a copy of that, but this book, Understanding the Big Picture of the Bible, A Guide to Reading the Bible Well, and has been is very encouraging and edifying to me, even as I just read it, you know, before going to bed or something like that. And it's very accessible. But today on our plate, we have Inerrancy and Worldview, I mentioned, Answering Modern Challenges to the Bible, another book by Crossway, and another wonderful book by Dr. Poitras here. This is a fantastic introduction to looking at the doctrine of Scripture and challenges to the doctrine of Scripture from a different perspective. On the back, it says, Vern Poitras offers the first worldview-based defense of inerrancy, showing how worldview differences create or aggravate most perceived difficulties with the Bible. And I think that's a fair assessment, because I don't recall coming across a book such as this other than many of the works of Cornelius Van Til. However, he's not writing a straight-up defense of Scripture. I think he has one book on the doctrine of Scripture, maybe, but many of the themes in Introduction to Systematic Theology, The Defense of the Faith, Common Grace and the Gospel, you know, all of his other books would be similar to the undercurrents of this book. But Dr. Poitras, what brought you to want to attack or address this problem from this particular angle, as opposed to more traditional ways to go at the issue?
Well, I think there are good books that defend the inerrancy of the Bible in a piecemeal fashion and present various kinds of evidence for the reliability, for instance, the historical reliability of the Old Testament or the New Testament. And that's been done. And, of course, we have the classic work from Warfield on inspiration on how the Bible teaches and makes claims about its own authority. And we have updates to that, like the infallible word and John Murray's article there on the attestation of Scripture, an excellent kind of précis of many of the things that Warfield did. So that's been done, and I was trying not to reinvent the wheel.
Right.
But I felt that our times have created greater tensions. And where the way I see it is, it's a difference between a personalist view of the world and an impersonalist view. Now, to unpack that, the personalist view, God is the primary person, of course, eternal person, and we're made in his image, but also he rules the world personally. And that is deeply at odds with much of the thinking in modern culture, to a degree, I think, that many people don't realize. I mean, there can be Christian people, then they would say that they believe the Bible, but they've still absorbed things, I think, from the opposite worldview, what I call the impersonalist worldview. Now, the simplest form of that is out-and-out materialism. There's nothing but matter and motion and energy, and that's it. That's very bleak. But I think many people, what they do is, that's the bottom layer, and then anything else is kind of an enhancement of that.
Yes.
But it's still independent of God. Now, if you're in that kind of framework, you create massive problems in understanding of Scripture. You're going to start misinterpreting things. You're going to expect Scripture to do things that it doesn't do, and you're going to complain, right? And that it produces many things that look like problems but aren't.
Mm-hmm.
I start out, for instance, with same thing Tim Keller's book on for The Reason for God starts out with, how can one religion be right?
Yeah.
Well, that I think Keller is right that that is a prime question on in the minds of many people influenced by modern culture, but it's not a question that was asked a lot in many of the traditional cultures of the world.
Mm-hmm.
People thought, you know, my religion is right,
yeah,
and everything else is wrong,
right?
That was that, you know, but. Why?
And they go to
then
war.
Why, you know, why are people thinking this way, right? So I say it's because of influence, partly modern, partly postmodern, of saying this, you know, this tolerance that it's offensive now to claim that one religion is right. But why is it offensive? And if you go back now here, Van Til is relevant, I think, because Van Til not only leads you to say, well, I can articulate why that's so in a biblical framework that Jesus says I'm the way, the truth, and life. It's up to God to decide how to approach him and not to us. I can articulate that in a biblical framework. That's the personal, what I call the personalist worldview. But Van Til also encourages us to go underneath where people are coming from, right? What are they presupposing without even knowing it? I think many people don't realize that they've inherited from all this postmodernist tolerance kind of thing, the idea that the one moral absolute is you cannot have absolutes. And that goes together, you can't have an absolute religion.
Yeah.
Right? But of course, it's self-refuting.
Right.
And if you start asking people, well, where does that come from, and asking questions, I think many people can begin to see, yeah, I'm bringing to the Bible certain assumptions, and I'm creating problems then, and I'm not going to be able to appreciate the Bible's claims for what they are if I come with this kind of baggage. And that's, you know, it fits in with the absolute claims of Christ that you have to change. It's not the Bible that has to change.
Right?
It's, you have to change, and you have to confront the fact you're in rebellion against God, and your thinking has to change. And Van Til was good at that, but I think before Van Til, it was in the Bible itself.
Oh, indeed. Now, we should maybe define a few terms. Worldview has been a slippery term. It's been used in many different ways. I think in German that it comes from is Weltanschauung, but would you provide for us just a basic definition of worldview, how you're using it in the book, so that our listeners can understand?
I'm using it in a fairly broad way, and not very precisely defined, but a worldview is an expression of the basic assumptions you have about the nature of world, whether there is a God, what is the meaning of human life. It's all those big questions, and the assumptions then that largely inherited from the culture, but sometimes people work, you know, to develop their own individual view. Whatever is basic for you, that's your worldview.
I think John Frame defined a presupposition once as a fundamental condition of the heart or a commitment of the heart, something of that nature. I don't have it memorized. But it's interesting to think about these fundamental conditions that we all have for various reasons. Maybe some people, some have been culturally conditioned. Like, I have a fundamental condition where I root for the Chicago Cubs despite all empirical evidence to the contrary. But you know, that's because of my father and where I grew up. That's a humorous example. But we do have fundamental conditions that we espouse for all sorts of reasons, and they can form a complex web of a system of beliefs. And that's what's so useful about this book, is we see that when we come to the table to discuss God's word, if we don't believe there is a God, we've got a number of things wrong right from the beginning. But we cannot come to the table entirely neutral. We're always coming with certain presuppositions, certain beliefs, assumptions about the world. How do we understand that type of antithesis or that notion of neutrality? And why is it important to understand those things when we do approach these questions that dog people so much?
Yes. Well, the Bible does teach that either you're for God or against Him.
Mm-hmm.
And there's an orientation of the heart.
Yes.
And we all have to be born again. That's the language of John 3. And when you're born again, the world looks different.
Mm-hmm.
So the fundamental antithesis is between people who are fleeing from God, even though they may think they're searching for Him, and people and who are rebelling against Him, and those who have been reconciled to God through Christ and His sacrifice, and who've been set then on the right path. But, of course, both sides are inconsistent.
Mm-hmm.
And worldview, I think, is sort of one stage, as it were, above that. That's, in effect, the most basic, right? Where's your allegiance? Where's your basic commitment to yourself or to God or to some idol? But worldview is a kind of expression of that, and it's partly, it's a thing that you also inherit from the culture, right? So if our culture is teaching this sort of, this all religions are okay, this tolerant mm-hmm. kind of thing, or there's no absolute morality, you can inherit that kind of thing as part of commitments, which are really still fairly mm-hmm. basic.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that struck me after I'd actually written the book and it came out about the time of graduations, right? Mm-hmm. High school graduations, college graduations. My wife and I started sending it as a graduation present.
Yeah.
Because I realized at that point, you know, this is ideal for somebody going to college.
Oh, yeah. Because I wish I would have had it when I was
going. Yeah, exactly.
They're going to confront all kinds of objections to Christianity, mm-hmm. and most of them are related to worldview.
Mm-hmm. And so true. I remember going to college, and I grew up in the church, and my parents brought me to church, and I was involved. But when I got to college, I was encountering just a really different world, some questions and perspectives, things I'd never even thought about, and it's troublesome. And I wasn't catechized as a child either, so I didn't have those basic structures in my memory, those guide rails to help me in addressing some of these issues. But this book is very useful for that, equipping people.
I was going to say the thing that the bridge that by which I crossed from Wesleyan Arminianism over into the Reformed community was worldview thinking.
Mm.
I saw that while Wesleyans would think about various issues about the Christian life, their emphasis tended to be almost always on the Christian life in terms of practical things, which is very important and very, very good. But it was any time I was looking at something that dealt with how I think about the world in which God has placed me,
mm-hmm.
they were always Reformed thinkers or Calvinistic thinkers, whether it be someone like Carl Henry, who's a Calvinistic Baptist,
yeah.
His God, Revelation, and Authority being a major work, or someone like Francis Schaeffer, or Cornelius Van Til, and of course I am persuaded that Van Til's understanding is the most biblical. So it's important that this question of the nature of Scripture, its character, is developed from a worldview perspective. Now, you've already mentioned that some folk have problems with the idea of a worldview. What are the issues before we delve into the book proper? What are some of the complaints about worldview thinking?
Well, I think in many regards, this is probably a discussion for a different day, but in many regards, it comes back to various presuppositions or various beliefs about revelation and the ability of human reason, especially in the public square.
Okay.
And so it's often related to the 2K doctrine. And okay. we've already mentioned a form of 2K because we've talked about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man or Satan or hell in terms of the antithesis. Right. So
there are two kingdoms.
There are. Well, there are a lot of different ways to slice
to that.
It's the same with law and gospel.
Right.
We talk about a law-gospel distinction. There's a lot of different ways to understand that. But I think often people, for the sake of the public square or for government, the civil government, those sorts of things, want to emphasize what we would say is a product of common grace, but they think sometimes that that means that we can set aside the worldview discussion for a time.
See, you can't, because you either, as a Christian, endeavor to bring all of your thoughts captive to Christ,
yeah,
or the alternative, which is to try to seal off certain areas of your thinking, so that they're not affected and not brought captive to Christ. So I've never treated the complaints about worldview thinking very seriously.
Well, another complaint could be that sometimes people can emphasize the right worldview so much, whereas you can discredit. Let's take, for example, a doctor. We could have a Christian doctor who's really a poor doctor.
Right.
But some people might think that we ought to go to him because he has the right worldview.
That's a somewhat simplistic approach.
I understand. Right. That's why I preface it right the way I did in the beginning. But yet, because of common grace, an atheist doctor might actually be the best surgeon.
Right.
But he doesn't understand ultimately what he's doing, and he's not doing it to the glory of God. But let's talk about that issue of science. It's a related one. How do we approach a subject as science, for instance, if a Christian and a materialist are doing an experiment together? I mean, what are the types of things that they're bringing to the table when they're looking at the data, for instance, and what difference does it make ultimately?
Right. That's a good question. And in my book, I have to address the issues of common grace.
Yeah.
Because the Lord does bless non-Christians with keen insights.
Mm-hmm.
But both in science and in the other areas that I think even more directly impinge on how we interpret the Bible, in those areas, there's this thing that if you don't think about the antithesis, if you don't think about differences in worldview and the differences they make, then there's this thing, there's this motto, nature eats up grace,
yeah,
that mm-hmm. you will concede more and more
mm-hmm.
Territory to modern thinking, and pretty soon what you've got is maybe only a very narrow devotional life. And the rest of the world, you live
yeah.
like a pagan,
yeah.
maybe a moral pagan,
yeah.
but you're no longer being renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's
yeah.
Romans
12, 1 and 2.
Yeah. So, yeah, but to come specifically to science, really, I address that more thoroughly in a book which you
indeed
you already know about, Redeeming Science, where I say the real law that scientists are examining is God's speech. It's God's speech that rules the world. Well, that's personalistic
mm-hmm.
rather than a mechanism like a clockwork where God is then distant. So there are subtle differences. Many times the experiments, as it were, look the same, but I would say it's because the non-Christian is living on borrowed capital.
Mm-hmm.
That is, he believes in law that's rational, that's personal, but he won't admit it.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's in effect borrowing off the Christian worldview, and that's why it works.
Mm-hmm.
But when you get one-time events like the origin of life, like the origin of Adam and Eve,
mm-hmm.
then you often see more obvious differences, right? Because the materialistic scientist thinks of law as mechanistic and no exceptions.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, we just can't entertain even in principle. We can't entertain the idea that Adam and Eve were
mm-hmm.
specially created, or even that the universe was specially mm-hmm. created. Whereas that affects the future, too. The second coming of Christ becomes impossible because
right.
there's just an extrapolation of current conditions indefinitely into the future.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't believe that. No Christian who reads his Bible can believe that. But
right.
I think Christians, again, they tend to buy into some ideas and not realize the degree to which we're really compromising with mm-hmm. the world.
Yeah. I really appreciate that. Again, thanks for bringing us back to the notion of personalism, because, again, I don't want to make the whole discussion about Cornelius Van Til, but in his polemical context, he's dealing much with British absolute idealism and many philosophers and philosophies that combined versions and forms of Hegel's thought with versions of personalistic thought. And so you get people like Borden Parker Bohn, J.M.E. McTaggart is another in this sphere, Bernard Bosanquet, F.H. Bradley. And so they're struggling in this time period with these notions of how to relate human finite personalism or personality with what's going on in the world. And they do it in all sorts of inappropriate ways. Cornelius Van Til brings us back to the notion of the Trinity. Why is it important to emphasize God's person and persons in the Trinity, as opposed to just saying that because of time and chance and evolution, we've evolved to have personality, therefore personalities just spread throughout the universe? Why is it important to have an absolute personalism, in accord with the themes of your book?
What I directly address is that you got to read the Bible in its own terms.
Yeah.
And the Bible is saying the universe is not only created by God as a personal God,
yes,
a Trinitarian God even, uh-huh, right, but then is sustained by this same God. The resurrection of Christ, if we deal with, again, another exception, right,
mm-hmm,
the resurrection of Christ makes sense if you understand its theological meaning. If you understand God planned it for our redemption, it makes no sense if everything is a mechanism.
Mm-hmm.
Then you just say, this is, even if it happened, it couldn't have happened because the laws say it couldn't happen, but even if it happened, it's just a meaningless, irrational exception. But so you got to have the personalism to even understand the Bible's whole plan of redemption.
But even beyond that, that's excellent. But even beyond that, we can't treat it as a product of just any old person, right? Because of its claims. So it's not just simply another fact or another book that I could get at the bookstore. And that goes along with what you're saying. We have to read it on its own terms, but it presents itself as not only a document from a person, but from the person, the persons.
Right. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And of course, whether we follow God's way, you know, God's way is not the way of autonomy. It's not the way of just thinking, you know, making up your own mind on your own standards. And
mm-hmm,
it's the way of communion with God. So you've, mm-hmm, got to know who God is, right? And that's at the center, not only of what you might call in some narrower sense our religious experiences,
mm-hmm,
but all of life. Because Christ is, if he is Lord at all, he is Lord of all. That,
yeah,
that I've got to be serving him every day,
mm-hmm,
24 hours a day. I'm not off duty. That means I'm serving him in action. And that Jeff's thing about,
yeah,
the interest in Christian living is appropriate, but I've got to be serving him in thought,
yeah,
as well.
Exactly. Well, he's Lord of all. Yeah.
Worldview thinking is basically sanctification on the level of our thought processes.
2 Corinthians 10:5, right? Taking every thought captive.
Right. And so the beauty of this book is Dr. Poitras unpacks worldview assumptions, some of which are explicit, some of which are not. They're implicit.
Exactly.
You get at some of the underlying assumptions. For instance, you have a section on history where you deal with the principles of historical investigation articulated by Ernst Troeltsch. There are three principles in particular that you address. Let's see if I can remember them. analogy. Okay. I could just open up the book and look.
Troeltsch is a fascinating figure.
He is.
He doesn't get spoken of very often, but he was really a mind behind an entire school of thought. He's kind of the engine that a lot of people used early on. I think he was at Göttingen. Did he teach at Göttingen? But he's a fascinating figure, very dangerous to the Christian faith.
Here we go. You've got the principle of criticism, okay,
mm-hmm,
that's the idea that you can't just accept what you read or analyze at face value. Okay, you need to assess and evaluate the evidence. Then there's analogy, and that is that what happened in the past will be pretty much like what happens now. Okay, then you have correlation, which is basically a cause and effect connection between events in the past, in the present, and presumably in the future as well.
Mm-hmm.
So three principles that govern historical research and theological research from Troeltsch's perspective, and you deal with how those can be properly understood, biblically understood, and then you deal with Troeltsch's use of those principles and how they wreak havoc upon the proper understanding of the Bible.
Yeah, Troeltsch wrote in about 1900.
Yeah.
So the historical critical approach to Scripture was already in full flower.
Mm-hmm.
But he captured, I think, what was at the heart of it. It was anti-supernaturalistic. It assumed that the Bible was merely a human book. The principle of criticism is essentially to say, we can't absolutely trust any report from the past. Well, if it's a human, merely human report, absolutely. I agree. But what about a divine report? That was excluded in principle. It was sort of done subtly so that you might not realize what was happening.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, Troeltsch captures what happens in terms of the principles of historical approach that were being used by many mainstream Bible scholars, even before that point, but certainly into the 20th century. But the thing about it is, as you say, very dangerous, and it's dangerous because it's close to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
If you're investigating the history of Napoleon, then you want to critically sift the various reports and documents and so on, and you want to assume that Napoleon was like a human being like ourselves. That's a principle of analogy, and so on and so on. Even Moses, right?
Yeah.
He's a human being like ourselves. But, you know, there's always the but. Are you looking at this thing in an impersonalistic context where the principles of historical development are essentially mechanistic and impersonal?
Exactly.
Or are you looking at history as divinely planned,
mm-hmm,
and divinely governed?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, the regularities that you see may also have exceptions, the resurrection of Christ, again, being the number one exception, which makes perfect sense in terms of the rationality of the God of Scripture,
mm-hmm,
but must be rejected out of hand by the historical critical method, as Troeltsch defines it, because it breaks the cause and effect connection.
Yeah.
It doesn't match the principle of correlation as he defines it. And I would say, yeah, he's got an impersonalistic version of that, which is a corruption of the fact, yeah, there is cause and effect. God, mm-hmm, made a world where there are secondary causes.
As
praise
opposed
the Lord.
To David Hume. We reject that. But you're precisely right. And it's so something as basic as history that most people would not even think critically about historiography or the fundamental structures underneath the way we think about time and space and the development changes over time. But this is how deep these we need to get.
I think it is, if anything, gotten worse in the 21st century, because I point out briefly in the book, but you could do a lot more on it, that when you get TV documentaries or you get major media presentations of things related to Christianity or even related to Judaism and the Old Testament, where will the media people go? They will go to what they think of as the most prestigious academic sources, Harvard, Yale, Chicago.
Uh-huh.
They'll go to major universities. These universities have adopted hook, line, and sinker, the historical critical method.
Mm-hmm.
They have assumed there's no supernatural in the way they go about their work. So what you get is all this popularized material now,
mm-hmm,
which doesn't discuss the presuppositions.
Right.
right? But says, well, now the scholars have determined X, Y, Z. What's an average person to do, you know, who feels, well, it must be right because the scholars know much more than I do.
Yeah.
But they never tell you, well, they assumed at the beginning there can't be any resurrection.
Right. Exactly.
So we shouldn't be surprised when at the end there's no resurrection.
The product, you know.
But think about it.
You put in garbage, you get out garbage.
Right. Gigo. Garbage in, garbage out. And of course, it's not only the resurrection, but the incarnation would be ruled out.
Yeah.
All miracles of which the incarnation and the resurrection are the perhaps the most.
Sounds like early 20th century Presbyterianism.
Yeah. The more things change, the more they stay the same.
Yeah. And this is the danger of classic liberalism.
Yeah. And now I think you'd get some people now who say they're more on the irrationalist pole of saying, well, I'm not sure that maybe very strange things couldn't happen on occasion. But as long as they're still in an impersonalistic framework, that's really not a big concession. It just makes everybody a little more uncertain, but they're still nowhere near to understanding what the Bible is really saying.
Mm-hmm.
As a voice of God saying, you know, I'm the one in charge of history.
Really a covenant document with obligations and demands upon us. It's not just another title we can look at and critically analyze. We cannot stand as the examiner or the judge over Scripture, but we have to be subservient to it.
Right.
So if we do anything other than that, we've mistreated it and we won't. Understand. Another book you've written is Redeeming Sociology, and I noticed that you do have a chapter in here about challenges from sociology and also anthropology. What particular questions or difficulties with Scripture do people have that arise from those traditional disciplines?
Right. It's a good question, and I think, again, it's an area where Christians can be blindsided because we're not expecting it. The historical stuff has been around now for, you know, a century and a half, two centuries. Sociology developed primarily in the 20th century. And cultural anthropology, let's say, more particularly. And that's the study of society. It's a study of human interaction. But it's, again, developed with impersonalist presuppositions of that society is like a mechanism, God is absent. When you do that, you distort the whole field. And one obvious distortion is if there are problems with human societies, those problems must be handled horizontally. It's just a matter of malfunctions of human relations, not sin. You can't mention sin because that would bring in God, right?
Right. Exactly.
And the assumption, and again, it isn't talked about in sociology classes, but the assumption is we can treat human beings fairly even when we're ignoring God. Now, what's the effect? The development in these areas, I think, is such that now biblical scholars are pulling back this material, either very self-consciously, some of them, doing sociological analyses of, say, you know, the period of the monarchy in the Old Testament, or not so self-consciously, but they're influenced atmospherically, so they still tend to read the Bible as a social product. Let's understand the Bible in terms of how it functions. You could see the influence in the New Testament, for instance, with the New Perspective. Now, the New Perspective is a mixed bag, and I don't want to get into it, but the fact is that it's focusing on horizontal things, Jew-Gentile relationships, unity of the church. Those are social problems that have social answers. Well, that's a one-dimensional approach. I don't deny that that element is there because God ordained it, you see. But I'm bringing a personalist view of it, of saying you've got to reckon continuously with the presence of God in general revelation, right? And in the very structures that he ordains for human interaction, as well as special revelation. And I think Van Til saw very clearly that if you give up general revelation to the world, you won't in the long run be able to retain special revelation. In other words, the Bible will begin not to make sense mm-hmm. because you've already absorbed a worldly way of thinking.
Would you agree that, you know, along with that, that if we split the two up, not just give one over, but if we divide them such or provide for some sort of opportunity for neutrality, then we've already lost?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm remembering his essay in The Infallible Word, I believe, that it's symposium on scripture that the faculty at Westminster did 60 years ago.
Nature and Scripture.
Nature and Scripture is the title of it in the book, The Infallible Word. But he speaks about a number of issues there, but most notably the relationship between general and special revelation and their authority.
He argues that the four perfections that we typically attribute to Scripture also equally apply to natural or general revelation.
Exactly. But if we divide the two and think of them not ultimately from their originator as communications or revelations of the triune personal God to us, then we've already lost the battle.
And we've said that one of the issues in the history of Christian thought was the tendency to treat natural revelation almost as if it were impersonal.
Mm-hmm.
Or that it was that God was
deistic,
not triune.
Yeah, right.
Right?
Yeah.
And that tends to go down certain paths that are not good, that separate then the Bible from the revelation that God has given in creation.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I think the long-range effect, you can see that's going to change the way scholars interpret the Bible, because they will see the Bible in, say, a social context, a linguistic context, a psychological context, you know, all these social science areas, as they've developed in the 20th century, it's very natural and almost instinctive, I think, for many scholars to say, well, let's use the resources, common grace, you know, and there are insights.
Yeah.
And so I have to try to be careful to remind people it isn't as if we're ignoring this.
Yeah.
But if we just take it over whole, if we don't critique it, what we'll have is a Bible that's captive to its culture, that's captive to the limits of human language. And that's a postmodernist theme, very strong. And then you really haven't got any divine revelation.
I suppose if we're re-borrowing capital, we need to make sure we don't borrow something else along with it, I guess.
Yeah.
St. Augustine dealt with this issue, was it in On Christian Doctrine, I think, where he talked about the plundering of the Egyptians.
Yeah.
And he said you want to avoid, basically, this is a rough paraphrase, you want to avoid the extreme of utter rejection of truth, God's truth that is in the world. On the other hand, you can't take things over wholeheartedly. He talked about baptizing what Scott Olifant has called the twisted truth. You have to untwist it.
Yeah.
Right? And so there may be truth. There is truth out in the world, but it has to be recontextualized.
Mm.
Untwisted.
And I absolutely agree, although the longer I've lived, the more difficult I think it is to do that job thoroughly.
Yeah.
It goes back to the doctrine of sin, that sin is not just overt actions. It goes deep, very deep. It contaminates our motives, and it contaminates our thinking. And it just goes down and down and down, which is one reason why we need a great Savior.
Amen.
But it also means it's not easy, friends, to do a separation between the truth and the distortion of the truth.
Yeah, I appreciate that call and that warning, because it is
difficult to ask. We're not, as you've already said, Dr. Poitras, we're Christians and non-Christians are not completely consistent. So in this endeavor of untwisting twisted truth, it's very, very possible that Christians have not untwisted it, unbent it to the fullest extent that it needs to be. And that's just a warning to all of us, isn't it?
You mentioned, go ahead.
Well, and the other side, I think, is that when Christians begin to appreciate how radically different the biblical context is from the world, they can just say, I'm going to reject the whole thing.
That's the danger.
I'm just going to retreat into my ghetto because it's just too hard. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I can sympathize with that. On the other hand, you know, we got to reach out to the world evangelistically.
Yeah.
And we want to, you know, claim, bring every thought captive to Christ rather than just saying, I'm just going to ignore it.
Exactly. That's therein lies the challenge. One of the more pernicious challenges can often come from the world of self-help or counseling, and you have a chapter here on psychology. Psychology, of course, has changed a lot in the last 70 years or so, but what are some of the particular challenges that psychology brings to our approach to Scripture?
Yeah, that's a good question, and in part, I refer people to the kind of sister institution, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, mm-hmm. here at Westminster. It's a sister institution to Westminster Seminary. And they are really trying to do the job, I think, of exactly what we've been describing, of mm-hmm. saying, let's pick out what are legitimate insights out of psychological research, psychotherapeutic research, psychiatry. And we acknowledge that the brain is a complicated organ, and, you know, mm-hmm. they're doing all those things positively, but then saying our view is that we are persons made in the image of God, and there is such a thing as sin. Mm-hmm. And that's at the root of most of the problems that people struggle Indeed. With. So
either the cause or somehow the effects of sin, you're just living in a sinful world.
Right, yeah. It could be the direct cause, or it can be, you know, human death, I believe, and many kinds of disability are an indirect result
exactly.
of sin.
Exactly.
But I think the world of mainstream psychology vastly underestimates the way in which sin, at a deep level, just ruins human life. It just contaminates everything. And unless you're very instructed in the word of God, it's hard to see those subtle roots. You know, mm-hmm. you can sometimes see the overt fruit. So I refer people that way, but I also deal with the issue of cognition and knowledge. And there is this cognitive science that's grown up, but I think the error there is the same as the error everywhere else. Treat it merely horizontally, as if God were absent. And the picture in the Bible is that there is communion with God. Even if we're rebelling against him, we don't escape him.
Indeed.
And of course,
that's the terrible part of rebelling.
Yeah. And the goal of human existence is not independence. It's not to have your mind as your castle, but it's to live in communion with God and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, how mm-hmm. do we understand that? I don't think we can comprehend that. The Spirit mm-hmm. is God. And so what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to indwell a person? We can't fully answer. But I think that's a very different approach than an approach which regards human beings as essentially, well, organisms, right? Uh-huh. Physical, first of all. Or even if it's more than that, that we're essentially autonomous, we're essentially independent, and we have no relation to God. Mm-hmm. And I even bring in the issue of demons, which is, you know, if you want to really press the worldview issue, that's even more unpopular. Nobody believes in demons, you know, in the mainstream culture. But they're real.
Yeah.
And they can tempt us. They have access to their minds when God permits it. Well, how do you deal with that? You see, you're just in a different world, mm-hmm. conceptually, than the people who think of the mind as a closed box.
Yeah, we're definitely at odds, an entirely different approach to the subject. And it just goes to show, you can't just read some insights from Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung or whomever and just say, well, there we have it. There's some data on the brain or how the subconscious works. Now let's try to get the Bible to see how the Bible fits in with it. It's an entirely different way. We need to see this in terms of worldviews and basic fundamental interpretive commitments. One thing that often comes up in terms of apologetics and worldview discussions is this matter of internal consistency. this is an apologetic question for you. How do we go about when worldviews collide? If for instance, we're approaching a Muslim and they say they have a consistent worldview, or even, for instance, a deconstructionist philosopher, for instance, who's trying to live entirely consistent with his beliefs that the world, you know, and meaning is meaningless, I guess. Yeah. How is it just ultimately at the end of the day, who's most consistent? How do we approach as Christians when these major systems collide, even when our opponents are epistemologically self-conscious, for instance, just as opposed to us?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. And I think here's where the discussion of worldview really gets very close to apologetics, mm-hmm. and particularly to what Van Til did in apologetics, which I think we're all saying was tremendously insightful and valuable. And I think it is one of the things that Van Til did, though it's not often evident to some people who read it, is to say the level of intellectual debate is not everything that is going on. It's covenantal.
Yeah.
It's a matter of the heart.
That's so
I met a pastor out in California who's actually coming from a dispensationalist background, and he was the pastor of one of my uncles. So I met with him, and one of the first things he said was, "I just love Van Til's apologetics." And then he said, "Because it was so pastoral."
Wow.
And I thought, you know, he understood better than some other people, I think, because he's saying, yeah, because it's saying the basic problem is sin. The basic problem is of the heart. And I can address people and go after them pastorally,
yeah.
and tell them about Christ and his work rather than just doing an intellectual debate. Now, the intellectual debate has its role. Mm-hmm. But I think we as Christians want to say, look, you know God. And you're rebelling against him. One of the questions I've sometimes have in my bag to bring out is, when did you stop believing in God? The advantage of a question like that is that it leads to a story rather than an intellectual debate. And the story will tell people. I mean, these people are just sinners like you and I are. You know, they have their own story, and there's something where they have been hurt or where they have been influenced and so on. And you can stand alongside of them even as people made in the image of God and say, you know, I identify with that. At the same time, you're saying, when did you stop believing in God? They're still wrestling with the fact they really know God deep down. So I see it as more than an intellectual debate. And I think that's the key. If you see people, no matter what they pretend to be, they're just people like us, right?
Yeah.
And they have the same root struggles. And you're coming with the gospel and knowing that they're suppressing the knowledge of God. Now, how that works out in detail may differ, you know, from a Muslim or postmodernist and so on. I've heard of people, you know, doing all kinds of things that I think are legitimate. Van Til says you can start anywhere because all facts are God-ordained
facts.
That's the beauty of it. Yeah, so with the Muslim, I might say, well, you know, isn't it the case that there are prophets, genuine prophets of God in the Old Testament times? Let's look at the Old Testament. Well, I can show that the Old Testament points to Christ as the Messiah, right? So we get a doctrine of redemption. We get a picture of animal sacrifice pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. I can evangelize him with something that he recognizes as at least vaguely authoritative. Now, I know that Muslims have ways of getting around that, but actually, it's very difficult to get around.
Yeah, it is.
And here's divinely authoritative. Whether he accepts it or not, it's divinely authoritative words that are designed by God to help people, you know, to work by the power of the Spirit so that they're converted to the Christian faith. So that's one way, you know, of starting with a Muslim. With a postmodernist, with a deconstructionist, I might start with the whole area of meaning and say, you know, you're thinking of it this way, but really, you know, this is a twist on the Trinitarian origins of meaning, that God speaking his word eternally, and that's what you're wrestling with. So, You know, that's no matter where you start, you know, you can get back.
All roads lead to the triune God. Yeah. You know, if we're investigating truth or looking at the world, there's no way to escape it. Of course, many of these themes you can find, that, especially this latter part of our discussion, you can find in Dr. Poitras's other books. There's a God-centered interpretation. I might not have all the titles correct, but in the beginning was the Word. He has a volume on language. There's a whole host of books. I don't have my list in front of me, but I've read them all, and they're fantastic. So if you want to go into detail, Redeeming Science, Redeeming Sociology, of course. But do you have a forthcoming volume that's going to be treating some of the issues in the Gospels and harmony there?
Yeah, what's it's the name called of it? Inerrancy and the Gospels. And then the subtitle, boy, I've got to look it up to remember what the subtitle is.
Right.
A God-centered approach to the challenges of harmonization. Because there are places where we're challenged by the fact the Bible says one thing in one place and another thing in another place, and it seems sometimes on the surface to be a contradiction. How do you handle that kind of thing? So this is looking at how the worldview presuppositions can be brought to bear on the way we treat very particular texts. I felt that was important to show. It's not that I deal with every single harmonistic problem, though Augustine, centuries ago, practically did. He was very thorough. But, you know, when somebody else has done that, it's not so necessary. But it's what in what atmosphere, with what kind of assumptions are you going to approach difficulties of this kind? So that's what that's about. I may say about some of the other books that I found myself getting into this area, these other areas, partly because I felt that they were affecting biblical interpretation in unhealthy ways.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So if we've got, you know, people coming and saying, well, the Bible can't be true because of what science says,
mm-hmm.
or it can be true, but it can't be in divine revelation because it's captive to its own culture. You know, where are those things coming from? And in a sense, what I want to do is not just give a short answer,
right,
but say, let's see where those ideas are coming from. We got to nip those ideas at their root rather than let them flood in and corrupt our understanding of what the Bible is claiming.
Yeah. And I appreciate it because in many ways I think it's an example of both offensive and defensive positions from the Christian perspective. That one, you're defending against attacks upon the faith from various quarters, but also you're going out and writing books and attacking at the root, not just at a cursory level. So we don't want to waste time on the leaves when we can get down to the root of an issue, mm-hmm. going at addressing all these systematically, you know, through a whole series of very helpful books. And that's how it all comes back to, of course, Dr. Poitras's title, Professor of New Testament Interpretation here at Westminster Theological Seminary, because it always comes back to the triune God. And how do we know him? Because he has revealed himself to us. He's condescended and he has spoken, both in the things that have been made, but also in his word and then preeminently in his son, Jesus Christ. And so it all comes back to that. And if we don't understand those basic truths and we don't position ourselves rightly as creatures to God's word, then we are never going to be able to understand what it's actually saying to us. We're going to reject it. Yeah. Dr. Poitras, thanks so much for your time today and taking an hour out to come over to the studio and to discuss these things. We really are encouraged by your work, and I hope many people will listen and benefit from it.
Yeah, well, thanks for inviting me. If I had to say one more thing, it Please. Would be that seeing this mound of difficulties that mm-hmm. can be created by the world and by our own corruption where we have been complicit with the world, I think should increase our appreciation for the glory of redemption, mm-hmm. of saying God thought of it beforehand. Christ is the perfect redeemer who
Amen.
Can come in and reform our own thinking. He's given us his word. He's given us his sacrifice and his resurrection, the power mm-hmm. of the Spirit, so that we can be redeemed out of this kind of corruption of our thinking as well as our living.
A friend of ours, we just interviewed a guy named Jeremiah Montgomery, who's a pastor out in State College, and he said something to the effect of, things are worse than you think they are, but our Redeemer is greater than we could possibly imagine. So, I mean, and that's absolutely the truth. We don't know the depths of our sin, but yet we also don't fully grasp the wonder and the greatness and majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do believe and trust in Him that He has saved us out of our state of sin and misery. So thanks for that. Of course, you can find, I'll start with Jeff. You can find Jeff online at calvary-amwell.org. That's Calvary OPC in Ringo's, New Jersey. I think you might get a visitor today. I saw our friend Derek Barson is going out to Ring, at least Amwell. I don't know why he's going to Amwell, if not to meet with Jim. But also, if you can find many of Jeff's writings at feedingonchrist.com. Any book reviews that you're working on? Maybe we'll see in the various publications.
My goodness. Well, let's
30
see.
Of them, Three, 40 of them.
There's at some point in the far distant future, a review of Beale's New Testament Biblical Theology.
Oh, fun.
Then there's a book review on the theology of Jonathan Edwards by McClymond and McDermott.
We look forward to those.
And then there's the review of James McGoldrick's World History of Presbyterian Churches.
Performed in, I think you're doing that one for me, aren't you?
Yes, I am.
Okay, great. Good. I got one on my list. Dr. Poitras, of course, is available. He's online at wts.edu. That's Westminster Theological Seminary. Also, a lot of his resources, many, many of them, are at frame-poitras.org. I got the address correct. You can find PDFs of most of his books. Pretty much his CV. You can read it if you want. And it's a very helpful resource from Dr. John Frame and also Dr. Vern Poitras here. Reformed Forum is available online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about this program and everything else that we're doing. And you can subscribe so you can get these things automatically downloaded to your computer. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.